Our sermon text for today is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Again, listen to God's holy word. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your sure and perfect word. Enable us to understand it as we look at it today, and then to live it out so that we walk worthy of you, fully pleasing you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Now, some of these things may be hard to believe, but here are a few instances of things that have really happened in real churches. In one church, a member hid the vacuum cleaner from some other members. This grew into a major fight that ended in a church split. In another church, there was a three-hour business meeting slash debate on which brand of toilet paper to purchase for the restrooms. Another church had a major disagreement over whether a church member should be allowed to clean the sanctuary with a vacuum cleaner called the Dirt Devil. Another church, several members left the church because the piano was moved from one side of the platform to the other side. And one more. In this church, a new person began attending. He noticed that in the men's restroom, the light was hanging from a wire from the ceiling. And the toilet seats and the vanity were made from MDF. And they were crumbling away, as happens when MDF gets and stays wet. So one day, he went in and he replaced and fixed all of those things out of his own pocket. Well, that caused a big commotion. And there was the threat of undoing all that he had done and putting it all back, since he had not first asked the appropriate person. Those are just a few instances of real problems that have happened in real churches. And we could go on and on, telling of other stories with different details, but similar problems, similar results. In these verses in Colossians, He's addressing problems in the church between people like this. I mean, you might think, oh, wait a minute, back in the time when the apostles were there, surely they didn't have problems like that, did they? Well, yeah, they did. And Paul here addresses it, confronts these issues at their root. Of course, he does it in the broader context of the letter of Colossians. So first, we need to back up a bit to reorient ourselves to the letter so we can get a better understanding of what Paul is saying to the Colossians and to us as well. It has been quite a while since we've looked at Colossians. One of the main things that we've seen in Colossians is that Paul knew what he was called to. And he was committed to it. He lived a life of tremendous labor and suffering because he continued to do it no matter what. He wouldn't stop. What was he so committed to? Well, we saw it at the end of chapter 1, verse 28 and 29, where Paul says, "It's him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Paul's driving desire was to present everyone perfect in Christ. Perfect, complete, or maybe a word that we could wrap our heads around better would be mature. He wanted everyone to be mature in Christ, and he labored tirelessly to that end. Something else we know is that Paul never had been to Colossae. And at the time he's writing this letter, he's in prison. But he still has that driving desire to present everyone perfect in Christ, even these Colossians whom he's never met. So he writes this letter to them. And what is the central exhortation that he gives them in this letter? Well, we saw that in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. They've already received the gospel, and it has borne fruit. That's clear from the visible faith, hope, and love among them. It's borne fruit in changed hearts and changed lives. And that all came about as they were taught and built up in Christ by Epaphras, a person who was trained by Paul. And Paul says, take that teaching and that faith, be rooted in it, and grow up in it, and walk in Christ. We summarized it before as grow in Christ so that you walk in Christ. Paul's whole letter to the Colossians is written for that purpose. He wants to help them grow in Christ so they continually walk in Christ. And we've seen him write different things to accomplish that purpose. At the beginning, he tells them that he thanks God for them and he prays for them all the time in his daily prayers for them. And in chapter 1, he teaches them with a powerful poem who Christ is, the creator and sustainer of all of creation and of the church, the new creation. Now, I'm sure none of that was new information to them. They had been taught those things, but Paul was confirming and strengthening what Epaphras had taught them. Most of them were Gentiles. Paul tells them of how they were alienated from God, but now they have been reconciled by Christ's death. They've been transferred out of darkness, out of the power of darkness, to the kingdom of Christ, to be holy, to be blameless, and even beyond reproach, if they continue in the faith, if they continue walking in Christ. Paul says that's not a given. He knows there are obstacles. There are things that could get them off track. And Paul's not just talking to them as individuals, but as a church. They are to be knit together in love, growing and walking in Christ together, helping one another. But again, there are obstacles. There are things that get in the way of continuing to walk in Christ. What are those obstacles? What are the things that could stop them from walking in Christ? Things that could completely derail them so they don't even continue in the faith. Well, one of the obstacles was in chapter 2. Verses 4 and 8, Paul says he's concerned that someone will deceive them. Verse 8, he tells them, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, if you've read Paul's letter to the Galatians, you know that Paul had to deal with something very similar in Galatia. The Christians there were being deceived into thinking that Christ was not enough. They had to keep all the Jewish ceremonial laws too. And Paul had to battle hard there for the souls of the Galatians. Well, Paul doesn't want that same idea to deceive the Colossians. So in chapter 2, he explains to them, they are united with Christ. All of those ceremonial laws, they were shadows pointing to Christ. But there's no longer a need for the things that said Christ was going to come, because he's already come. And when he came, he conquered sin and death. And he's now in heaven, reigning at the Father's right hand, and they're next to him. There's no longer any need for those ceremonies and regulations. So one obstacle was being deceived. Deceived into relying on the Jewish ceremonial laws to please God. That could knock them off the path. That could keep them from following Christ. So Paul, he addressed that, but that's not all. There are other obstacles. The Colossians live in a very pagan culture. Sexual sin is everywhere. In fact, it's the norm. And it's destructive. It's destructive to individuals, to families, to the church, to all of society. And Paul specifically names out sexual sins and tells them they must put any involvement with sexual sin to death. They must kill it. It is incompatible with walking with Christ. And last time we looked at Colossians, we saw how critical it is to get rid of sexual sin. But now we come to our passage today. It's the third obstacle. The third obstacle to maturity and to walking with Christ. Paul lists out five sins here, and then he adds a sixth one. So starting in verse 8, he says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another." Now, with the words "put off" there, Paul is using a metaphor that he uses several places here in Colossians. Have you ever done some really grungy work by hand? Something like cleaning out a really filthy barn or a septic system, someone's sewer. You work hard at it. It's a hot, sweaty job, and you get it all over your clothes. So you're soaked through with sweat and this disgusting, foul-smelling yuck that's all over you. You smell awful. This is a time when your spouse does not want to hug. You can't wait to get these horrible clothes off and to get into the shower and get scrubbed up, get it all off of you and put on fresh, clean clothes. That's the metaphor that Paul uses here. Like filthy, disgusting clothes, put off, get rid of these foul, destructive sins. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, he said, "In him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." That's the same idea. When Christ died, he conquered sin, and when we were united with him, our sinful flesh was stripped off, and it was thrown away. And now he says, you're to put off all of these sins. And one reason you're to put them off is because your sinful flesh has already been taken off. That putrid mess is gone. Don't pick up bits and pieces of it and hold on to them. Throw it all away. Now let's look at the specific things that he's named here. The first two are anger and wrath. Those seem pretty similar. They definitely have overlap. The difference is that the word for anger is more continuous. It's a simmering anger. It may be pretty mild, something that maybe you would just call dislike, but it could go all the way to a seething hatred toward someone. In either case, it's always there, but it's under the surface. It's not real obvious. Now, the word for wrath is when anger breaks out into a rage, usually resulting in harmful actions, or most often in words. Words that are used to mock, to cut down, or berate. Say things that never should have been said. Things that can never be taken back. I mean, we're familiar with the little saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Well, we know that's really not very true. We're much more likely to be able to heal from the wounds of sticks and stones than from the damage of words of anger. Probably some of you can still clearly and crisply remember words that someone spoke to you. They still sting. They cause you still to avoid that person. Or maybe you can remember when you said words like that. And as soon as you said them, you knew that was bad. But you can never take them back. They're gone. Paul says to remove that foul sin from your lips. Next is malice. Malice is, it's a vicious attitude, ill will towards someone else. Someone with malice seeks to harm. That's really what they want to do. They want to hurt the other person. And they'll scheme and think of ways to do it. It goes with that seething, simmering anger. Paul says, put it off. The next one is blasphemy. We usually think of blasphemy as words of contempt and irreverence toward God. But the word here is broader than that alone. It includes that, but it's broader. The Greek word that is used there is actually the word we get blasphemy from. But it means speech that defames or slanders not just God, but anyone. And here the emphasis is on other people. So it would be slanderous talk of others. And that would include gossip. Words that could be true, could be false. They're spoken to someone, not for a real solution, but to tear others down or to make yourself look better. That's blasphemy toward those around you. Paul says to put that off. And then there's filthy language. Well, that's, like you might think, obscene, vulgar language. But it's not just coarse jokes, though those are not fitting. This is obscene language that is directed at someone else. It's using those obscene words to label someone, to call them names, degrading, spiteful, obscene names, to cut them down, to let them know your opinion of them, to do damage. Again, Paul says, put it off. Then Paul mentions one more. Do not lie to one another. And I'm sure we don't need the big explanation about that. We know what lying is. It can be small things or big things. But the result is to cause harm, to cause strife or division. So we have this list of anger and different types of speech. Why do you think Paul would list these particular sins as the third obstacle to walking in Christ? They all stem from anger and ill will toward others. They cover the spectrum from attitudes, things that could be kept pretty much to yourself, simmering under the surface, all the way to words that are said as gossip or even directly to the person. But they're all intended to harm others. The emphasis is on attitudes and words. So out of the whole list of all the sins in all the world, Paul emphasizes these for the Colossians at this point in the letter. Why these? I think Paul tells us in verse 11. That verse begins mid-sentence with the word where. Where is he talking about? He's talking about in Christ. That's where. Since they are united to Christ, as Paul described in chapter 2, they are all in Christ. So he says, in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. So why does Paul bring up this list of various categories of people and say they don't even exist in Christ? Well, with this list, he's pointing out some very strong differences between people. Deep-seated, generationally felt differences. There's neither Greek nor Jew. Well, there's a lot of animosity between those who were pure Jews and those who were Jewish but in their culture and in their language, they were Greeks. They were tainted. They spoke and acted like Greeks. They weren't pure Jews. There's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. Now that's critical. Even the Greek-speaking Jews were circumcised. Could you really accept someone who wasn't even circumcised? A complete Gentile? And if you're a Gentile, can you accept these holier-than-thou Jews? What about barbarians and Scythians? What are they? Well, the Greek people, they liked their culture and their language. They were proud of it. And if you couldn't speak Greek, well, you can't understand somebody that speaks Greek. They just walk around going bar, 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 bar all the time. So they made up a word, a derogatory word to mock them. Barbarian. That's where that word comes from. Made up to mock those who can't speak Greek. What about the Scythians? Well, they're really bad. Josephus is an early church historian. He says, they delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts. Just who are they? They seem to have come from Central Asia. They moved into parts of Russia, and they were there and even part of some of the Old Testament wars that went on. And I won't describe the things that they would do to those they captured. It was awful and gruesome. Everyone regarded the Scythians as the worst of the worst. They were vile, hated people. Then Paul ends the list with neither slave nor free. Well, you can imagine how you might look down on someone who is a slave if you're not. And I'm sure the opinions went the opposite direction if you were a slave. But in Christ, none of these categories or labels make any difference at all. Paul says, for those who are in Christ, those kinds of labels and divisions, they no longer exist because Christ is all and in all. Think about what the world was like then. The Romans were in power. The Roman Empire was extensive. It included parts of Africa, Europe, Asia, the Middle East, and beyond. It was huge. One quarter of the world's population was under Roman rule. There were many different religions, different races. The Romans had built a system of roads that made travel very accessible. So with that and with ships, people were traveling and trading all over the empire and beyond. There were all kinds of social class, different levels of social class. The slaves, well, they could be those who did hard labor, or they could be slaves of the aristocracy, who were well-educated and they were in charge of educating the children. There were freedmen. There were those that the masters had given the slaves freedom, or the slaves had been able to purchase their own freedom. There were business owners, merchants. There were retired military. They were often in positions of local government. Many of them were given large tracts of land. So they were there to help the Roman government maintain stability in the area. There were all kinds of pagan religions with their temples. So that means there were temple priests and prostitutes. Colossae was a smaller, booming Roman city on a well-traveled Roman road. And there were all kinds of people from all kinds of religions, cultural backgrounds, races. It was quite a mixture. And you know, when you think about that, it's probably a lot like a lot of the cities in the United States today and how mixed things are. And then there are Christians. A smattering of people from all of those different groups have become Christians. So you have people from different nationalities, different cultures, different races, different languages, different economic levels, and they're all together in this young church. And most of them are pretty young Christians. Do you think, just by chance, there would be any possibility of misunderstandings between them. Any difficulties or challenges of getting along. Can you imagine what it was like to be there and you see a person that walks in to the church and you realize that's a Scythian? What does everybody do? Do you call him names? You avoid him? He's a new Christian. A lot of his mannerisms, his clothing, they probably haven't changed yet. What does everybody do? So to a hodgepodge group of people like that, Paul says, put off these sinful attitudes, these sinful words. All of these sins toward all of these weird people. They look weird. They dress weird. They eat weird food. They talk weird. They don't know our language. They're from a different race. They're not from around here. They do things differently than we do. Paul says, get rid of those attitudes. Put them off. And if you put off those attitudes and those words, you know what that means? You can't identify as a Greek or a Jew or a Scythian anymore. In Christ, none of those things exist anymore. There are only Christians. That means whatever divides you from another Christian needs to be put away. Is it the type of music you listen to? You have your group. Is it clothing? Is it age? What is it? What causes you to look down and look down on and separate yourself from other Christians? Whatever category makes you think that you're better needs to be taken off. It needs to be thrown away. In verse 9, Paul tells why. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. There's the metaphor again. You've already put off the old man, the old sinful flesh of Adam. You put that off when you were united with Christ. You put that off with his deeds. Are you now trying to pick it up again? And not only have you taken it off, but in verse 10, you've put on the new man. It's the same metaphor. But this is the part of the new, fresh, clean clothes. You've put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Christ, of him who created him. Well, the image of him who created him is Christ, right? So you've put on this new man who is renewed. That's not just a one-time deal. This is a continuous renewal. So you could say, you've put on this new man who is renewed and is continually being renewed more and more according to the image of Christ. This continual renewal in knowledge, according to the image of Christ, that's what Paul prays for them every day. Look back at chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, Paul says, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's what Paul's praying for them every day. As Christians grow in maturity, that's what happens. As you grow in maturity, you're being renewed in the knowledge of God and his will. As a person in Christ, you're learning more and more who God is. You're learning about God, about his attributes, his power, his sovereignty, his holiness. And you're not just learning about him, you're also learning who he is relationally. You're learning and experiencing his love, his goodness, his grace toward you as your heavenly Father. As you learn that, you learn His will, so that you can walk in a way that fully pleases Him, because you want to. Because He loves you, and you love Him. And you want to find out what pleases Him. But these sins, these attitudes of anger and these sinful words, they don't fit with that. And not just individually, but corporately. Together, we are the bride of Christ. We've all been taken out of the power of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ. And listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 25. About Christ in the church. He says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That He might present her to Himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Isn't it interesting how similar that sounds to Paul's desire to present everyone perfect in Christ? These sins, these attitudes and words, they're spots and wrinkles and blemishes. And Christ is at work cleansing the church to be without blemish. So how do we put these sins off? How do we get rid of these blemishes? As you look at them, which of them are blemishes on you that you need to put off? There are at least two ways that we need to reckon with what Paul is saying here. One is in regard to divisions in the body of Christ. Now, there are broader divisions. We have many different denominations, and those are a blemish on the church. But most of us don't have very much influence into bringing denominations together. We can, of course, pray. Pray for and promote unity in the church wherever we are able to do that. There is only one church, and that. And that should be clearly seen in the love and the unity among all Christians, and especially here in a local church. Another area of division that you may or may not have heard of is where certain people today are saying churches should be separated along racial and or national lines. Each race should keep themselves in their own church or even in their own nation. And they'll give various reasons for that, like, oh, God created the races, so we should preserve them. Whatever the reasons, they are divisive to the church. Christ is all and in all. Dividing Christ must be condemned as error. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our allegiance is to Christ above all else. And any attempts to create or preserve division in the church are sin that God hates. So we need to know about that and be aware of it when we hear it. Now, I said there are two ways we need to reckon with Paul's words here in Colossians. One is in regard to division in the church. Wherever we can have influence there. But the other is to look more close to home. Which of these sins, these blemishes, are on you or in your life? Jerry Bridges has written a book called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. Some of the sins he writes about are those that we have been talking about today. We know the big sins: murder, adultery, the sins of society like abortion, homosexuality. We know about those. We're good at pointing them out. We're good at condemning them and staying away from them. But there are other sins that often get a pass. You can still be a respectable Christian and practice them. We tolerate them. Do you have a problem with anger? Does your temper flare up when things don't go your way? Are there certain times when the family knows it's just time to stay away? Or has that become part of your view of what it is to be a man? Or what it is to have backbone? You show who's boss by getting angry and yelling at everyone. Do you give anger in any of its forms a pass? God's word is clear. In James 1, verse 20, it says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." And let's not kid ourselves into thinking our anger, my anger, is righteous indignation. Our anger is our moral judgment. We're saying something is wrong. It's our judgment upon someone or upon our situation. Things aren't going the way we want. And when things aren't going the way we want, it's easy to forget about the sovereignty and providence of God. Whether we realize it or not, most of the time, our anger ultimately ends up being anger at God. Anger at Him and the way He's working things out. For those of us who have some of that type A personality, this is a tough one. We like to get things done. We like to make it happen, fix it. And there's someone or there's something in our way. Often, it's God. Some people will say, well, it's good to blow off steam. Just cut loose and get it out instead of bottling it up. Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. It's not good to blow off steam. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, those who are not type A's, instead of blowing up, they're more likely to clam up and boil inside. Clammed up anger often will come out somewhere. But even if it doesn't, it's still sinful. Because the anger of man, even inside, does not produce the righteousness of God. So how do we put off or get rid of our anger and all of the words and actions that flow from it? Well, first, we have to recognize or admit that the attitudes we have and the words that we say, they are indeed sinful. We have to call sin, sin. That's confession, agreeing with God that what we think, what we're saying, it's sin. Now, a lot of times, we're not very good at seeing our own sins. We need someone else to help us, to point them out. We need someone else to be involved in renewing our knowledge of the will of God. So, we need to help one another out, even though it might sometimes seem dangerous. We need to be involved in helping one another out. Maybe you're careful not to gossip when you're here. But when you get home with your spouse, or with your family, or off with your best friend, is that when you talk about other people? Is that when you point out their problems? And why are you talking about them? Is it because you really care about their maturity in Christ? And you're sincerely figuring out, how can you help them? And when will you go talk to them? If not, even when it's done with close family or friends, it's still gossip. And we need to call it that. Once we do finally admit that our attitudes and words are sin, we have to recognize the source. Because we're often tempted to say, well, he makes me so angry. We want to put the blame on others, on somebody else. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. No one else makes you angry. You just show what's already there in your heart. So we have to humble ourselves before God, take responsibility and admit, yeah, it's all me. I'm the one with the sinful attitude and the sinful words. God, you are sovereign, and I'm trying to take your place here. How often do we say, God, thank you for this person or this situation that you have used to show me my sin? Thank you. I needed that. That's pretty frequent, right? And then change my heart to reflect the image of Christ. Now, as we've seen, Paul's desire is to see everyone mature in Christ. We should at least desire that those around us are mature in Christ. But our anger, our sinful words, they don't accomplish that. No, our words need to be used to build others up, to edify those who hear. And gossip doesn't do that. In fact, it does the opposite. Anger and the words that result from it are rebellion toward God. They're destructive to the church, to the family, to you. And if we put these sins off, like Paul says, according to his metaphor here, if we take off the foul, putrid clothing of our anger and our sinful speech, we need to put something else on, right? Something that is appropriate for the children of God to wear. That's what Paul addresses in the next paragraph. And we're not going to dive into that now. We'll plan to look at that next time in a couple of weeks. But right now, we have some disgusting clothing to remove and get rid of. To throw it far from us. That requires recognizing it for what it is. It requires helping one another recognize it. And confessing it and humbling ourselves before God and others. We may need to go to someone else and confess it. The sins of anger and the resulting sinful words and attitudes, they are destructive. They're destructive to the church. They're destructive to our families. They're destructive to each one of us individually. Christ has died for those sins. And he is at work getting rid of them in you and the church. His spirit is in you. And by his grace, instead of working against him, work with him. Pray for one another. Hold one another accountable. And just like those filthy clothes, put off these sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your word, your spirit, and the church. Work in us so that we recognize the attitudes and the words that we use that are sin. Those things that cause harm and are divisive to your people. Turn our hearts to you so that we work together to put those sins off and live as those who have been united to Jesus Christ. We ask that you would work in us so that we would help one another to grow in Christ and walk in him. In his name we pray. Amen.